I thought I might say something about the sermon tonight. I've kind of been teased a little bit about this, not the first time. 5-second sermon, that's what we're looking at tonight. You might have seen that in the bulletin. I always try to post on Facebook what the sermons for Sunday are. And always know what to anticipate on this. Several years ago, a friend of mine, he and I were talking on the phone. He said, "What are you going to preach Sunday?" I said, "Well, I've got one I've kind of borrowed a little bit." I said, "It's called a 5-second sermon." He says, "I've known you a long time." He said, "There's just no way." It's always nice to have a friend, isn't it? It's not exactly what you think it's going to be. I'm already past 5 seconds anyway. There you go. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 15, there's where we'll begin our lesson tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 15. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." Well, you can see one of the things he's focusing on here is to remind them and to bring things to their memory so that they will not only remember on one occasion, but on occasions in the future. So, this is what this is about. We're going to look at five-second things in the Scriptures. And these are things that are basic things, but things we need to refresh from time to time and keep in our memory. Now, the very first one is about the second covenant. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 8, I see right off the bat that's a mistake there. It should be Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. I have no idea how the three got in there. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, where it says, "If that first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no occasion sought for a second." A second covenant. A lot of times there are those among our religious friends that maybe fail to understand that there is actually a change in covenants. There was one, that would be what we call the Old Testament, and then there's another, the New Testament. And one, they're both covenants, but they are separate covenants. They're not both part of one. One is not, the New Testament is not amendments to the first one or something along that line, but they are entirely different and they stand alone. It's a second covenant. And passages such as Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7 make that clear to us. Now, when a covenant was in existence, it was in existence for as long as ever its duration was expected to be. God was the one who was making these covenants, and he was the one who decided how long of a covenant there might be. If you go to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Well, now there's talking about a covenant there. It would last. It would be everlasting. And there are things that are everlasting in the mind of God. They're similar things. And what changes is who the people are and what the terms of the covenant actually are. A like statement to this can be found in the book of Hebrews. Turn over there. We'll spend a little bit of time in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews talks more about the difference in the covenants than any other book in the New Testament, but Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 20. The God of peace who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And so there, again, the idea of an eternal covenant, one that would last, one that would transcend normal covenants. You know, a lot of times covenants were made between two individuals. And they would last as long as their lifetime lasts. Some might last a little longer than that, might be a little more far-reaching. But the idea of a covenant would just continue as long as the constituents in the covenant continued. That's generally what happens. Well, if you recall how Jesus arose and never to die again and ever to live, then the covenant that he has made on his part of this is going to be indeed an eternal covenant, everlasting. It's never going to cease. And it is a covenant. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. It is a covenant that is described as a better covenant here. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, or it might be considered as a down payment of a better covenant, a better covenant. Now, a better covenant in comparison to the other covenant that we normally called the Old Testament. Now, it doesn't mean that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant was something that was inefficient or something like that, or, you know, perish the thought that anybody would think it was, well, this is better, so the other must have been lousy. No, that's not the idea. The Old Covenant did everything it was supposed to do. And it brought everyone to a certain point. And then along comes a covenant that is even better than that. You know, sometimes we have products that come about. And they're better products, new and better. You know, something as mundane as laundry detergent. You know, here's Tide, and they got it. It's new, improved. Well, it's better. Well, it doesn't mean that the old Tide didn't get your clothes clean. It did, and it was good. But we've got the new and improved is a better one. And that's the idea of the covenant. Now, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. You see a whole bunch of things here referred to as better. Just look at what's said there. Well, first of all, it talks about a more excellent ministry, which would be a better ministry. And then there's a mediator of a better covenant, right? But better promises. And again, superior promises. Some of the promises that were given under the old covenant were temporary promises. Like the promise of a land where you'll dwell. Yes, that was a promise that was given, but that was something that was temporary. And there were other promises that God made back in the Old Testament with Israel that, again, were temporary. But the better promises that come to us through Jesus Christ are promises that are connected with eternal matters, things that do not go away. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. There's better sacrifices in the New Testament than there were in the Old Testament. Without going into a whole lot of detail, in the Old Testament, there were animal sacrifices. It's made clear that the animal sacrifices could never take away sin. But now a better sacrifice could. And that better sacrifice, of course, was Jesus Christ. And so there's better sacrifices. And Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19 speaks of how the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, a better hope. Now all of these things, having the better promises, the better sacrifices, the better hope, they're all talking about, I think, a view towards eternal matters. But all these things have been brought about by the administrator of the better covenant. And that, of course, would be Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 said that he was the mediator of a better covenant. And then also in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 24, here it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Now the new covenant, the second covenant, all covenants have built in them a time when the covenants are supposed to be executed. We might be familiar, I guess, when you think about this, the most familiar covenant like this is what we call a last will and testament. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Someone will write their last will and testament while they're alive. And the idea is now there's going to come a time when this is going to go into effect. And when it goes into effect, now obviously, the person who made the covenant isn't going to be able to execute the covenant, the last will and testament, because, well, they're dead. So someone is appointed to be the executor of the estate, we call them. And what their job is to see what the wishes are expressed in the last will and testament, and then make sure that they're all carried out. Now, with the second covenant, there's Jesus Christ, who's the executor of this covenant. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, and starting in verse 15. "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." Jesus died. Now comes the execution of the covenant. And if you read in there, I misspoke a minute ago. If you read in there where it says that Jesus was the one who made it, he died, he can't execute it, but he gave it to those apostles who then put it into effect and executed the covenant. And that's how it works. And so that's how he is the executor of this covenant. And finally, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. It is the covenant by which we are sanctified. In verse 9, "Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will." Now here's what's important. Now watch. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. You don't have two of them going on at the same time. You don't have that. And so he establishes the second, and then in verse 10, in relationship to the second, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So the first second that we look at is the second covenant. And as I said, there's a lot more that we could look at, but that's enough, I think, for that particular point. Next on the list is that there is a second commandment. You turn to Matthew chapter 22. And this is in a context where there's someone coming to Jesus and quizzing him. And I think we understand the idea is it's kind of a trap for him to get involved there and to tie him up and take a lot of time, because the Jews spent a great deal of their time arguing about which was the greatest law in the, or greatest commandment in the law. And so you see that in verse 35, and the idea is, well, we'll get him involved in this, and then there'll be great debate, and he'll spend all his time in his debate, kind of neutralize what Jesus was doing. That's what they were intending. But he doesn't point out just one single commandment. He kind of goes into a category where there are two categories, and all commandments fall into these two categories. The first one, he says, is "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." He says that's the great and foremost commandment. And anything that would be like that, that's what would be the greatest. If you stop and think about it, all so many of the commandments are connected with that very thing. There's a lot of commandments that are in the scriptures. I like to think of them that they deal in different directions. There's the commandments that deal with man and God and concern man and God. And those are the first and the greatest commandments. Then there are commandments where it deals with man and man and their relationship to each other. That's the second commandment, because you see, he says, verse 39, the second now, we talked about the greatest and the foremost, but the second is like it. What is it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second commandment. I'd like for us to go to Luke chapter 10 for just a minute. In Luke chapter 10, there's another question under consideration here. This time, it's a lawyer that comes to him with the test and asks him the question. And he says there in verse 27, in the answer to this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, there's a little bit of difference in the reading there to find this. And then right after this comes the teaching of the what we call the Good Samaritan. And that's because after saying this, that your neighbor as yourself, you find out that there's this individual in verse 29 wanting to justify himself. He says, who's my neighbor? Which prompts Jesus to give the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we understand that the one here who really loved his neighbor is the one who took the time to do the good deed for his neighbor. Others who may have been in a position of honor or respect just passed by this wounded man. But along comes this Samaritan. I tell you what, I have a different sermon that I've used over the years about, and it concerns the Samaritans at some length and their relationship to the Jews. A lot of times we say, well, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other. Well, that's really understating it. And I tell you what, I think maybe some of the times we would say that the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. And I've come to the conclusion that that's probably an understatement too. I don't think we can understand completely the level of hatred. I mean, they just despised each other. And so to bring up a Samaritan and make him the person in the parable that does the right thing, not the Levite, a Jew, not the priest, a Jew, but a Samaritan, it's just off the chart for Jesus to bring that up. And yet that's exactly what he does. And he's the one that did the good deed. He's the one that's a neighbor to the other. There's a love here involved. And it's a love for others. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. Lesson that the Jews needed to learn as they lived in close proximity to the Samaritans. The love that we're to have is a love that has no ill feeling toward our neighbor. Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. Again, this is kind of comparing the laws. Paul here is saying, like Jesus did, you should not commit adultery or murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in these saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, do you notice here the ones he brings up, adultery, murder, stealing, and coveting? Now, does that have to do with your relationship between you and God? Well, obviously it does, but deliberately and directly, it has to do with your relationship to other people. You know, adultery and murder and steal and covet, that's what's done with others or done against others. And he says, well, you know, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor in verse 10. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I like to think to myself when you ask the question anymore today, if you ask it like they did there in the case of leading up to the Good Samaritan, who's my neighbor? Well, it's kind of like this. Well, that's the next person. I'm not talking about the person who lives next door to you or across the road or something like that. It's the next person. Who knows who it might be? It could be something like this, these people that were traveling down to Jericho. Here's someone, and it's almost like, you know, you turn the corner on the road, and there it is, right there in front of you. And what do you do about it? Now, there's your neighbor. The next one, right there. And what do you offer in a case like that? And I understand that sometimes, you know, we just fail on this. Sometimes there are people that just, you know, they don't know what to do. Or the situation, they come upon it, something like that, and they're, you know, they're caught off guard, they're paralyzed. You know, they have no idea, anything like that. And you can see that sometimes whenever something happens, like in a neighborhood or anything, in an emergency situation. There are some people that will respond to it, and they'll do something. A lot of people don't. It's not because they don't care. It's not because, you know, they don't know what to do or anything. It's a lot of times it's because they become overwhelmed themselves. But we need to get past that and realize it's still somebody who needs help, like that man laying on the road. And it might not be in my... I talked about this morning a little bit. It might not be in my comfort zone as a Jew to go over there and help that Samaritan. But that's who my neighbor is. And you'll love your neighbor as yourself. It's something to think about. We're told in James chapter 2... Go there for just a second. James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, well, here we go. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, that's respect of persons, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, do you understand what that's saying in light of everything else we've looked at so far? If you show respect of persons, if you come up on that individual, and it's a Samaritan, and you show respect to persons, I'm not helping him because he's Samaritan. I don't care how much he needs help. I'm not doing it. It says you're a transgressor, and you know what that is. It means you're a sinner. So that's something to think about a little bit. And realize, you know, what we're called on to do. And the second commandment is really a big commandment, just like the first one. Now, the next thing we want to look at here in our list is the second coming. In the second coming, we would go to Hebrews chapter 9 and take a look at verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Jesus has promised that He will come again. We're familiar with passages in John chapter 14 where He said, I go away. And if I go, I will come again. I'll prepare a place for you. I'll come again and I'll take you there where I am. Now, you can't go now, but there'll come a time when that will be possible. That's John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. And interestingly, despite all of the... I don't know. I think imaginations and a lot of other things that happen. The Lord's going to come as He left. Now, I'm saying that for a reason. I've been preaching 34 years, I think. I did the math on it the other day, and I think it's 34 years. Back in January, sometime.
No, March. Excuse me. I was baptized in January and started preaching in March. I've been doing that ever since. But, and I don't know how well I was doing it at the first. Hopefully better after 34 years. But I've seen lots of things, read lots of things. And people will talk about how the Lord has appeared to them. A few years ago, there was a man by the name of Oral Roberts. You don't hear much about him anymore, but he was a very prominent figure at one time. He was trying to build a hospital. And he was trying to impress on people that they needed to make donations to the hospital. So he said, well, the Lord said I need to build this hospital. He said, I went out into the desert. I spent, time in prayer, and the Lord appeared to me and told me to build this hospital. And he said, when Jesus appeared to me, he was 900 feet tall. That's what he said. That would be impressive, wouldn't it? Just this past week down in Tennessee, we were at Zaxby's. That's a, I don't know what you want to call it. It's a southern place, kind of. Fried chicken, other things like that, real good. They got salads there, too. It's a high salad. Getting myself off the hook. Martha and I liked the place when we lived down there. And there was a man in there. Now, my son-in-law's 6'2". And there was a man in there that was over a foot taller. I mean, this guy was 7'4". I was telling Martha about it. And I walked up there to the trash can to throw my stuff in there. And this guy kind of backed up in the line just a little bit. I mean, he was this close to me. And I thought, whoo, that's the biggest human being I've ever been close to. You know, 7'4". What would 900 feet be like? I think if you went to look, you'd fall over, wouldn't you? Just keep looking, okay? And if it was 900 foot tall, wouldn't people in town have seen someone 900 feet tall? I think so. I've never been in other cases where people have said, oh, Jesus appeared here and he appeared there. I went to open up my closet door, and there he was. I went out to the corn crib one day, and there was Jesus out the corn crib. I mean, it just goes on and on, right? They got all these things. And you begin to wonder yourself, is that really what's going on? Acts chapter 1. Turn over there. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Now, don't get me wrong. I think sometimes people are making these claims about Jesus appearing to them, and they've got an ulterior motive. They've got an agenda. I also think sometimes that people are convinced in their mind that it really happened. I think there's just a capacity in the human brain where we can believe something happened when it really didn't. And so some people are deluded in that way, into thinking that. But Acts chapter 1, verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, do you get the picture? It's that Jesus rose from the ground and went up into a cloud, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, now they're watching this, and while they're standing there watching, here's what happens. Two men in white clothing stood beside them for a reason. You never have an appearance like this from heavenly beings without a reason. And most of the time they've got a message. And that's what they did. Look at verse 11. They also said, men of Galilee, here's their message. Why do you stand looking up into the sky? In other words, don't just keep standing there looking up. I know what I'd have been doing. If I'd stand there, I'd have been like this. My mouth would have been a gate. Who wouldn't? And the idea is, don't just keep standing there. You've seen all you're going to see. And you've got work to do. This Jesus, but now they go on to say, this Jesus has been taken up from heaven, from you into heaven, watch now, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He's going to come back the same way. How tall was he when they left the earth? I don't know. But I'll tell you what, if he'd been 900 feet tall, we'd read about that somewhere in there. So he didn't come back 900 feet tall. He left to go up there in the cloud and left them with work to do, which by extension that work passes down to us to this very day. And he didn't come back for somebody to use him in some kind of agenda or anything else like that. He's going to come back the same way. And we see that in other places. All you got to do is go over there and read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 18, that it's going to come in the sky, and those that, he's going to bring the dead with him, and then we who are alive will rise up after those who have risen up who are dead, the saints, the spirits, all this, and everybody's going to meet him in the air. Well, that's where he went. He went up into the air. And he says he's going to come back in the air. And then we'll always be with the Lord. Not all this other stuff. He's going to come back, 500 or 600 times in all different ways and shapes and forms and so on. I don't know why people have to get that fundamental thing just so mixed up. We're told he's going to come unexpectedly. It says a couple times in the Scriptures, at least twice. Says it once in Mark or Matthew. You can look at the same place. In Mark, it's in chapter 13, verse 32. I'm not going to go over there. But Peter repeats this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He's going to come as a thief in the night. We've never had a thief come to our house. My sister did when she moved out to California. She lived one place, moved to another, and thought she was moving up in the neighborhood, from one community to another. Thought it was a better place, seemed like it was. She was told it was and all. And they were robbed there. Someone broke in, took a lot of their possessions, the ones that you could get rid of quickly. And the interesting thing about that, thief didn't tell them they were coming. They don't, do they? If the thief told you tomorrow night at 8:30, I'm going to rob your house, you'd be there, wouldn't you? And not only would you be there, you'd call a police officer and say, come on over to the house. Bring a gun. A big gun. Because there's a thief coming over here. But that's not how thieves operate. Without warning. Perhaps sometimes when you least expect it. My sister didn't expect this. She did at the other place she lived. But not there. And that's how the Lord will come. Thief in the night. No warning. No advance. The only advance warning you've got is, I'm coming again. Didn't say when. But he said that he would. He's going to come to reward the faithful, punish the disobedient. You can read about that in a number of places. I kind of like what's said in Matthew chapter 25, where it talks about the parting of the sheep and the goats. And one, the goats go off to eternal punishment, and the sheep to an eternal reward. And when you think about this, one of the things that we ought to think about is, now, where am I in preparation for this? If the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night, I ought to be prepared for it. And if we think, we want to make our house home, our home safe, we'll make all kinds of preparations to make it safe. We'll get locks for the doors, we'll get this, we'll get that. Maybe we'll even go out here and engage a security company or whatever it is. Well, we need to be doing that. We think about our soul in relationship to the Lord coming again. But that's another second in our list. Now another one is, there's the second man. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, let's take a look there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 47. It says here, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Now, that's not just one of these things that's thrown out there to confuse everybody. You find out that if you read this enough and look at the context there, it's talking about Adam being the first man and Jesus being the second man. If you back up to verse 45, also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, there, the first man and the second man are identified for us. So all the hard work here of understanding is done. You go back to verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So the first man, Adam, brought death. But the second man, Christ, brings life. Quite the contrast, isn't there? Adam sinned and death came as a result of sin. Jesus came because of sin, and what did he do? He came, he's the second man, he's going to offer life. And so we see that the second man here
Very important in the scheme of things. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 10. Well, hold on a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. There we go. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So there we have it. Now, once again, when we think about the second man, what's our relationship here to the second man? Look what he's done. He hasn't done that without some conditions attached to it. You need to believe in him as the Son of God. You need to appreciate what he did in dying for our sins and believing in him as the Christ, and then be responsive to his gospel. We'll have more to say on that in just a moment. But here's our fifth second. See how this is? Our fifth second is the second death. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 speaks of the second death, doesn't it? Now, I know sometimes we don't want to consider things like this, but now it is in the Scriptures there. And it says that the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and then all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It would be a tragedy for anyone to have to suffer the second death. Now that one right there is one that's permanent. There's no reversing of that. At the judgment day, when a pronouncement of condemnation comes along, there's no appeal. It's final. Have you ever thought about it this way? I may have said this before, but it bears saying it again. A lot of times we think on the judgment day that there's going to be people who will be, how would you want to say it, glib, good with words and able to argue and to make a case for something or another, or that kind of thing, you know. You think there are those on the day of judgment when they come before the great judge and the great white throne, and they'll be up there and they'll be able to talk their way out of it? You think that's going to happen? No, it's not going to happen. Because you know what it's called? It's called judgment. The day of judgment. It's not called the day of your trial. It's called the day of judgment. Now, you know what happens whenever there's a judgment? A judgment is rendered. And when the judgment is rendered, it's final. No appeal. Well, then someone may say, well, where's the trial act then leading up to judgment? We're going through it right now. Right here, right now in this life. There's where our trial is. And each one of us now, individually, you can't hide behind someone else. You can't hide behind a spouse or a parent or a grandparent or someone else. You're the one that's on trial. Until one day, there comes that judgment. And there's a chance in that judgment that there will be some that are going to experience that second death. What brings about this second death is what's referred to in the Scriptures as spiritual death. Like in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Death, we are told in the Scriptures, and accurately so, even in the physical world, death is separation of spirit from the body. Do you know science has got no idea how that works? I've even read places where years ago someone would be near death and they would be weighing the individual at the point of death to see if there's any change in the body weight. I thought, boy, what an exercise in futility. What does the spirit weigh? Is that what they're trying to prove? But now they knew that there was some point where it's just no more. Now God formed man out of the dust of the ground and said, breathe into him the spirit of life. So whatever God put in there is what animates the body. It remains in us until some point. Whether it's age or illness or accident, or some case of where violence has been done. Or maybe someone, you know,
whatever they need, some action. And death comes along. But whenever it comes, that which animates the body ceases to be there anymore. And a lot of times the body doesn't change any. It'll look the same as it did 2 seconds before the spirit is gone. Maybe not as much some accidents and others, but you get the point. And it's just one of those things that's just an absolute mystery. And science is trying to come up with something and they just deny the reality of it all. It's how God's created everybody. And there's no exceptions to it. At the point when a man wants to die, then comes a judgment. And we know that. And really our experience tells us that. And so many things. We read about these things. Back where we're from, one of the big features in the local newspaper is the obituary column. I used to laugh about it. Those guys I worked with, they'd pick that paper up and look at the obituary. That's the first thing they'd go. They'd go to the obituary column. I used to sit there and watch them. I'd think, what are you doing? Seeing if you're in there? No. That was the big thing. But our experience tells us, you know, people die. And when they die, the spirit leaves the body. And interestingly, in Ecclesiastes, the writer there says that man dies like an animal. Animals die. The spirit, whatever is in there, animating that body of an animal, it's gone. Now, with animals, they go down into the ground, but the spirit of man goes back to God to await the judgment. So there is a difference there. We can read other places in Revelation, like Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. I think that's referring to baptism, where you're raised up in baptism. Over these, the second death has no power. They'll be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him 4,000 years. There's other passages that we could look at. But we want to avoid the second death. Now, what are we doing to avoid the second death? That's something that's important as well. Well, it's kind of connected with another thing up there about the second man. You believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You repent of your sins. You confess Him before men. You're baptized. The second death will have no effect over you. You have the promises. You have the hopes of that better covenant. Eternal life can be yours. We offer the invitation. Please take your songbooks. Turn to the song that's been selected. We offer the invitation by hope that these 5 seconds tell you what you need to be, which is a Christian. And also make you to consider what you ought to do. What you ought to do is obey the gospel. This is the right time to do that. This is the right place to obey the gospel. If you're subject to the invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.